All right, let's open in our Bibles this evening to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, as we continue our series through anthropology entitled, What is Man? We've been seeking to wrestle through matters of anthropology in a biblical and, I trust, Christ-honoring way. This evening we're going to be looking broadly at critical theory itself, or critical race theory being one of the offspring of critical theory. And we'll come to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 here in a moment, looking specifically at verses 8 through 10. Before we read those texts, and before we get into the message, let me encourage you to, even after the message, you can grab some. There is a magazine out on the racks called The Bible and Critical Race Theory. And by the way, that's the title of our message today. And I'm not borrowing from this magazine per se, but I am stealing their title. And the magazine is out on the rack if you'd like to grab a copy, if you haven't already. There are more out there, and I wanted to draw your attention to it before we get into our text this evening and even into our message. We're in Colossians chapter 2 before we get into our message, and let's read beginning in verse 1. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 8 through 10, but let's begin in verse 1. It says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." This is Paul writing. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ Jesus. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in the faith, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." In the second half of the 19th century, in the city of London, England, there were two massive historical figures that lived at the very same time and knew each other well. One was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that you hear me quote often from this pulpit. He was born in 1834. He died in 1892. The other, I don't quote from this pulpit hardly ever, was Karl Marx. Karl Marx was born in 1818, and he died in 1883. The co-author of Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto said that no person Karl Marx hated more on the entire planet than Charles Spurgeon. Karl Marx hated Charles Spurgeon. The reason why is because the man who became known as the Prince of Preachers, that was Charles Spurgeon, used his God-given platform, the pulpit, to preach hard against the errors of Marxism, since it was prevalent in the very city that housed both these powerful figures. Spurgeon recognized that Christianity could not coexist with Marxism, and so, while both men lived in London, England at the very same time, both men represented two very different views of the world. Marx hated Spurgeon for preaching against what we would call classical Marxism. Classical Marxism was an economic system that was founded upon atheism. Marxism viewed history as a conflict, if you know much about it, as a conflict between classes of people. Marx understood there to be just two classes of people. He talked about the ruling class, and he talked about the working class. And Marx taught that the working class was oppressed by the ruling class. And this is, according to Marx, the great injustice of capitalism, to use his words. This is the great problem of authority, to use his words again. For Marx, he understood authority to be necessarily oppressive. The ruling class, those up top, use their authority to get more for themselves and hold the working class, those down below, under their control. And according to Marx, the great need is therefore, to use his words, a societal revolution. The great need for the working class, those who are oppressed, is to wake up to their oppression and to rise up and overthrow the ruling class by whatever means necessary. This would eventually usher in, according to Marx, a socialistic utopia. A classless society would emerge that is stripped of all authority structures. That's what he wanted. Now, Marx believed this would work itself out in an evolutionary process and result in an equal distribution of power and wealth. But if you know your history books, you know that classical Marxism failed rather miserably. By the early 1920s, however, there was a group of Marxist scholars that recognized the failures of classical Marxism, and they gathered together in Germany to form the Frankfurt School. There's a picture of them. They believed that Marxism had failed because Marx had focused too narrowly upon economics. That was their understanding. What was needed was for Marxism to be applied more broadly. What was needed was for Marxism to be applied not just to economics, but to culture. And from the school, from the Frankfurt School, arose a new wave of thinking that they dubbed critical theory. This was where critical theory came from. And they define critical theory this way. Critical theory is a social philosophy that seeks to explore and to tear down power imbalances in the institutions of society. Now, critical theory has many children from the Frankfurt School. There is critical legal theory, there is critical history theory, there is critical gender theory, and the list goes on. But there is one most famous of its children, and that is the one we'll focus on this evening, critical race theory. Now, why would we focus on critical race theory? Well, for one, it's definitely the most famous of the critical theory children, but there are other reasons as well. And before we get into those reasons, I want you to know that this is really part two of a message we looked at last Sunday evening together. And I encourage you to go back and listen to that. If you're listening to this on record later, I encourage you to listen to that one first. But the reason that this is important is that race relations have been the means by which critical theory has been massively influential in the evangelical church. As Christians, we recognize and should recognize, as we looked at last week, the evils of racism. We lament the injustice of slave trade. We lament the injustice of Jim Crow laws. We resonate with civil rights movements and the fact that all people are created equal in the image of God, regardless of skin color. We get that all from our Creator. Now, many Christians, however, have been duped into believing that critical race theory is merely advancing the work of those who fought for racial equality. But that could not be further from the truth, and we'll explain that to you. Critical race theory is a Marxist worldview that cannot at any point coexist with Christianity. For example, the founders of Black Lives Matter state explicitly on their website, which you can read even today, this quote. This is on their website. They say, "We," speaking of Black Lives Matter, "are trained Marxists." That's their very definition of who we are. You don't have to look far to find this. You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes. It's just there right on the surface. But many Christians hear the phrase, like I do, Black Lives Matter, and think based on that phrase, amen, of course they do. Why wouldn't they? They don't recognize that they are being drawn into a system that has no place for God. A Marxist system has no place for truth and no place for the church. Now, I want us this evening to address headlong a very real issue. And it is an anthropological issue, and that's why we're addressing it in this series. On the series of What is Man, we now get to this question of the Bible and critical race theory. And I want us to address it, but in order to address it, we need to start with why. Why did I choose to address critical race theory at church? It's interesting to note in our passage that Paul warns us about being seduced by empty philosophy. So look at your Bibles. We're open to Colossians 2. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Beware. In other words, be warned. In other words, you know, pay attention, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Why address critical race theory at church? Well, we address critical race theory because it is seducing churchmen. Paul warns about false philosophies, and he warns it to church people because he's saying Christians, churchmen, are most susceptible to falling into these false philosophies. Towards the end of his second missionary journey, Paul made this statement in Acts 20, verse 29. He said, I'm aware, Paul knew this was going to happen, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Now come with that verse in mind to Colossians 2. And you'll note that I began our reading beginning in verse 1. And Paul says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." I haven't even had an opportunity to visit with them. Verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit." In other words, Paul is saying, I am not presently there. And I'm concerned about something as I am not there. Verse 8, beware. This is exactly what he knew was going to happen. He said in Acts 20, I know this is going to happen. If the Bible is clear about anything, it is very clear that there will be false gospels that will leak into the church. And I believe we are looking at a false gospel when we address critical race theory. And I'll explain that to you this evening. Evangelical church after evangelical church is falling sway to critical race theory, which I believe is a false gospel. And it's capturing entire denominations. I can see the arguments coming up in some people's minds even as I begin to approach this subject. Why bring this up in church? This is a political issue. It doesn't involve the church. But that's where you're wrong. The Church of Jesus Christ has been intentionally targeted with this teaching. There's any group of people that have been targeted by CRT, it is the church. Here's a couple sentences from an article posted August 9th, 2019 by Trevor Loudon entitled, "Marxist Critical Race Theory Infiltrates the Churches and the Culture." Here's what he says. At the Southern Baptist National Convention in Birmingham, Alabama, in June 2019, a resolution on critical race theory and intersectionality, we'll define what intersectionality is even in this message, gained passage with a strong majority. In other words, they welcomed it into the convention as a way of viewing their worldview. The resolution described critical race theory as a set of tools to explain how race functions in society, and intersectionality as the study of how various characteristics overlap. Now, the Southern Baptists, I bring them up because they are the most conservative major Protestant denomination, may have started down this path of CRT, but there were other denominations that were well ahead of them before that. In August 2020, prominent local pastor and author Max Licato, who I agree with on many times, got down on his knees at his church in San Antonio to beg forgiveness for his white ancestors' acts of racism and inaction. The article that wrote about it said, here's what he said, "I am sorry that I have been silent. I am sorry that my head has been buried in the sand. My brothers and sisters are hurting. I am sorry. I have made them to feel less than. I did not help. I did not hear. I did not see. I did not understand." Max Licato, the pastor of the Oaks Hills Church, prayer came amid Black Lives Matter's protests and calls for racial equality across the nation, of which Max joined in those protests. And he's not alone. Calvary Chapel, a ministry of which is located just up the road from us, put out this statement. This is on their website. Here's what they say. "We acknowledge racism has been," under the heading, by the way, "institutional racism. We acknowledge racism has been an element within American history from the beginning, from the legal enslavement of black Africans to the Jim Crow laws and state-sponsored segregation. Racism has embedded itself in many of our institutions. Sadly, the church has not been guiltless in this matter. American church history has been tragically marred by many examples of complicity with the racist policies of the state being followed by the church. Segregated congregations are historical examples of the evil presence of racism within the church." Now, you'll notice an expression. It's a very important one, and I highlight it on your screen. Here's what they're calling it. They are calling it institutional racism. And the argument being used here, being made, is not that there are individual racists within the U.S. Obviously, there are. But that the entire structure of the country, from its roots, is racist. And the very institutions in the U.S., including the church, from their roots, are racist. In fact, Calvary Chapel, in that statement, is saying that this is true of the church. The church, from its roots, from its very foundation, is racist. And Calvary Chapel continues, and it actually quotes James to make this point. Here's what they say. We must commit, by God's grace, to being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, as we listen to the experiences and history of people of color in the United States. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The implication here is that if you're not opening to conversations about this from people that don't look like you, you are, by definition, institutionally racist. Now, the evangelical church, I believe, has been intentionally targeted with this kind of teaching. Some of the best of Christianity are now unwittingly recycling CRT. But Galatians 5, verse 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We live in a highly politicized age. Everyone in our age is political. And the argument that the pulpit then cannot speak to race because it is a political issue necessarily leads to the conclusion, which it is now leading to, that the pulpit cannot speak to abortion, gender, sexual identity, and eventually marriage. By the way, we're leading down that path in all of those camps. So we address it because I believe it is intentionally targeting the church. Secondly, we address it because we are committed to expositing the word. Some are concerned that by addressing this, we are losing the power in the pulpit. And the argument goes something like this. Preaching is for the exposition of Scripture. You're not called to preach CRT, you are called to preach the Word. And there is truth in these statements, but they are overly simplistic. Yes, preaching must at all times be expositional, and I have no intention of doing anything else but that. But every sermon should be rooted in a particular text of Scripture, understood in a grammatical, historical, biblical, and theological context, but such exposition must always be applied to the very issues of the day. Expository preaching that does not equip the people of God to face the ideologies that are confronting them is preaching that falls short of application and thus is not true preaching. Expository preaching applied to the current cultural moments from the Word of God, as expounded in the Word of God, is preaching. I feel constrained in the pulpit to address this then. Critical race theory is an issue of monumental significance. John MacArthur was quoted as saying this about CRT, critical race theory is the greatest threat to the gospel, he said, I have ever witnessed in my 60 plus years of ministry. It's not just a threat that is out there somewhere, is what I'm saying, in broad evangelical circles. It is right in our very backyard. It is right down the street. We see it all around us. And what we find is that race relations have been the means by which CRT has been massively influential, even the evangelical church. So why address it? We address it because it is targeting the church. It is literally targeting the church. We address it because if the church is going to expound the word, it must expound the word and apply it to real life issues. But I can see your faces, and some are still asking, what is it? What is critical race theory? Now let's see if we can try and define this now that we've seen why we're addressing it. Maybe I could have put this one first. The UCLA School of Public Affairs put it this way. Here's what they say, and this is their definition. CRT recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of American society. A pause. You'll notice it is not going after individual racists, which would be justified biblically. But rather, it is going after the whole of the United States. They continue. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in dominant culture. This is the analytical lens, then, that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. You need to learn some vocabulary here to understand what's being taught. And one of the vocab words that I've already brought up and now we're going to define is a word called intersectionality. What is intersectionality? Intersectionality is all oppressed groups. And all the oppressed groups are linked in this critical race theory system of thought. Here is what they would say are the oppressed groups. You ready for them? They are racial minorities, and I think you would have understood that even from CRT. But it is more than that. It is also women. It is the proletariat. That's the Marxist phrase for those who work for somebody, right? Anybody who has a boss. And it is the same-sex movement. And transgenderism, you can add to that. And where all these groups link together is something called intersectionality. And if you are not one of those groups, if you are not part of the four groups we just put on the screen, you do not have a right to speak to these matters, is their conclusion. And so CRT tells the white folks that they are racist without realizing it. Therefore, you need to attend seminars to be convinced you are actually a racist living in a country of white supremacy all along. It tells people who were born straight that you are actually looking wrongly at people who are queer and you need to go to a seminar to figure out what vocab words to describe other people for. You were just born that way. You just didn't know it is your problem. And that's literally what they're teaching. So you can add the et cetera to this because they continue to add on to this intersectional group. In fact, frankly, there's more to this, it seems, day by day. There are more people that now fit in this group called themselves intersectionality. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar did it this way, and this is how they view the world. Well, it's Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, of course, being the basketball player that's most famous for the skyhook, right? And I got to say, I'm a Celtics fan, right? So I'm not just using this because he's a Lakers player, right? Here's what he says. Well, it's just like if you have ever been in a room and there's something, you feel like a little something itching in your nose. There's something in the air, a dust or a pollen that you can't see. Racism is like that. It's ingrained in our society and it's taken for granted. And all of the things that are taken for granted can accumulate and be deadly on a certain segments of the population. And it comes down on the heads of poor people and people of color. So intersectionality and people of color. So if you believe this, if you are a critical race, to make up a word, if you are a critical race theoretician, what's your solution? What is your solution? And the answer is that you must change the power structures. That's what you must do. You must change the power structures, you must change the roots from the bottom up, and need to recreate the system of society as we see it. Because the system of society, this is just so pervasive. And what does that look like? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, it looks like affirmative action, right? Affirmative action is to set a set of policies and practices within a government and organization seeking to include particular groups based on their gender, race, sexuality, creed, or nationality in areas of which they are underrepresented. Regardless of what kind of career choices that may have, you have to interview them based just solely on this. So it has affirmative action. It looks like hate speech codes, right? What you say, what you can say, what you cannot say. It looks like the Equality Act, taking transgender status and elevating it to the right of civil rights and minority protection. And that's what they've now done. And you've seen that in history now. It looks like reparations. I'm going to take money from someone who never owned someone, give it to someone who never was a slave because the money was gained through oppression over the course of times. Now, these solutions are actually the more moderate of the CRT solutions. When you get into the radical solutions, you discover that they are more violent and they're revolution. And this is why we see the burning of cities like we did in 2020 protests. And we hear cries like, defund the police. They are the more radical side of the four you just saw on the screen. Here's a movement called the Revolutionary Abolitionist Movement. They proposed 10 points of action. This is the more radical side of CRT. And it's very small, so let me read it for you. I just stole it from their website so you could see I'm not making this up. Let me read the 10 for you. Number one. Liberation will be won by any means necessary. That's number one. Number two, we will destroy the state, police, military, corporations, and all those who run the American plantation. Number three, We will live with dignity in a world without any prisons. We've seen that recently in our culture. Just the total removal of any kind of laws that would be normal. There was a law that was removed even recently in a neighbor state, which that used to make a felony, the public urination was a felony. It is no longer in that state a felony. Apparently, that's allowed. Well, that's probably not something we should be allowing, but this is part of their way, right? Number four, systems of punishment will be abolished, as I just mentioned. There will be no law to enforce, no money to protect. Number five, revolutionary justice will be determined by those who are oppressed. So if you are not part of those intersectional groups, if you are not part of the oppressed, you are not allowed to speak on these matters. Number six, there will be no government. No person or group will have power over another. Number seven, communities will make decisions about how they live and will make sure that everyone has what they need to live a dignified life. Number eight, land is not property. It is alive, communal, and must be protected. Is this reminding you of anything like what we saw in Seattle in 2020? Remember the group in Seattle that did this? This is part of their group. Number nine, alongside international comrades, we will destroy all borders for the free movement of people everywhere. Don't have any borders for any of the governments or any of the nations. Number 10, militant networks will defend our revolutionary communities. Liberation begins where America dies. Is society and its direction starting to make sense when you see their playbook? I'll just spell it out for you. Why doesn't anybody speak out? Thankfully, some have. In fact, Tom Askell, he's the senior pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, put it this way: critical race theory and intersectionality are rooted in ideologies that are incompatible with Christianity. They are incompatible. We can't go down this path. So that leads to this question: how is critical race theory opposed to the gospel? Because I made a rather stunning and strong statement when I said CRT is anti-gospel. How is that so? Because you can't make a statement like that without defending such a statement. There's a very real warning that must be applied here. Paul warned us that we are not to be unequally yoked together. Here's what he said in 2 Corinthians, if you want to look there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? As much as people want to make Jesus out to be a young communist ideological figurehead, Jesus has nothing to do with any of that. How can we say that? Well, number one, and this is why we're kind of ending our series on anthropology with CRT, CRT is a different, completely different anthropology. It is a completely different way of viewing man. God did not create one particular type of man when he created Adam. He created a human being who would be able to represent the whole of humanity. The color of Adam's skin was irrelevant as being mankind's representative. When God created the first two humans, the only distinction God thought necessary to draw between Adam and Eve was that they were what? Male and female. That's the only thing that matters in the biblical anthropology, right? John would put it this way, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 9. So the Samaritan woman said to him, Jesus, how is it that you are a Jew and are asking me for a drink, though I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Her concern wasn't so much that he, a man, was talking to her, a woman. Her main concern was, we are not the same because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And the woman at the well recognized the social tensions of her day, and she recognized that Jesus was breaking those social trends. John 4, verse 27, at this point, his disciples came up and they saw them conversing, and you'll remember his disciples had the same shock and awe. At this point, they were amazed, his disciples were, that he had been speaking to a woman, and one said to another, what are you seeking? Why are you speaking to her? What is going on? This is not how we behave. Here's an anthropology we get from the Bible. A black person, a Hispanic person, an Asian person, and a white person are all equal at the foot of the cross. That's what we understand from anthropology. We are all saved the same way. The most fundamental error underlying the egregious sin of racism is the idea that race is a biologically significant factor in determining identity. and it's not according to the Bible. We celebrate what Rosa Parks did for good reason. But if you want to see a Rosa Parks 2,000 years ago, you can look at Jesus. Jesus ministered to a half-breed, a Samaritan, to the point where the Samaritan was shocked he talked to her, and the disciples were shocked he talked to her as well. That's what he was. And the truth of the matter is, if you want to get into the subject of race, the Bible is the greatest book ever written on the subject, because the Bible tells us how not only race existed, but how mankind came to be. Why not just teach the Bible and what the Bible has to say about race? Why have to add any other Marxist teaching to it? Here's what the Bible says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. You don't have to complicate this. Ephesians 2 verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall that was erected by sinful man. Why would it matter the color of a person's skin if they are saved the same way? As the church becomes preoccupied with CRT, they are placing a barrier into the church that God intentionally removed. Dr. Andrew Woods tells the story. He says, I was told recently of an episode that occurred in a church in North Carolina. The young pastor, all fired up about CRT, noticed that a black family and a white family in his congregation shared the same surname. He falsely concluded that the ancestors of the white family must have owned the ancestors of the black family. So from the pulpit, the pastor demanded that the white family apologize to the black family for the slave-owning sins of their forefathers. The white family bravely refused to apologize for the non-existent transgression because they had done their own research and done their own family heritage and discovered that the pastor was incorrect in his assumptions from the pulpit. This created a major split in the church, and that church no longer exists. It's a problem. It's a totally different way of viewing people. God says, as we looked at last week, you are one race, one blood. That's what he says, brought into one family. And therefore, it's a different worldview as well. We know that critical race theory is a worldview because it seeks to answer all the questions that worldviews seek to answer. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? How can I get there? Of course, all of those are answered in the Bible. Who am I? I'm a special creation from God, endowed by my Creator as a image bearer of God. Where did I come from? You came from God's perfect design. Why are you here? You are here to know God and to glorify God. Where are you going? Well, if you're saved, you're going to heaven. If you're unsaved, you're going to hell. How can I get there? How can I get to heaven? Only through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. But critical race theory comes along and says, we have answers to all those questions as well, but we have different answers. I'm going to give you a chart. So here's the questions, just worldview questions. We've got critical race theory, or Christianity here, and critical race theory. Here's a question. It's a worldview question. Who are we? Christianity says, you are God's image bearers. But critical race theory says, you need to define yourself as group members. You are part of this intersectional group or not. You need to define yourself as this or that. We see this even recently with our vice president, who sat at a table and said, my name is Kamala Harris. I go by she, her, and I'm wearing this kind of color. Why is she doing that? Because she's thinking it through a perspective, a worldview that says I need to identify myself as a woman or not, as a person of color or not. I need to identify myself as a group member rather than God's image bearer. It's a totally different way of viewing the world. Who are you? What is your problem? What does the Bible say our problem is? Our problem is sin. And everything we have points back, every problem we have points back to that problem, that main problem, sin. According to critical race theory, the main problem of this world is opposition or oppression, it should say on the screen. That's the main problem, oppression. You are oppressed. You need to fight back. Says opposition on the screen. It should say oppression. And what is the new birth? How do we go from sinful people to saved people? Only through regeneration. Only through Jesus Christ. But according to critical race theory, how do you get from being oppressed to where you need to be? Well, through it says woke, right? Just kind of a broad way of thinking things. You need to have some kind of new way, new thought of thinking. And what is the solution? What is the only solution? Well, we've already answered that. Jesus Christ is the only solution. And what is the solution according to critical race theory? Liberation. We need to liberate the oppressed. What is our duty? What is our duty as Christians? What are we called to do? We're called to serve. We could say the Great Commission is our duty. That's our duty. What is their duty? It's to liberate the oppressed. We need to teach you that you have this thinking and it's wrong. And what is our purpose? We've looked at this one. Our purpose is to glorify God. According to critical race theory, our purpose is to work for the collective salvation, group think. So the focus is no longer on the individual salvation, but on the collective salvation of the group. And you can go into churches and they will preach about how the collective group must change. And it's no longer about individuals. It's now about the collective. And when you start looking at the world through group think instead of individual needs, you are preaching a different gospel. This morning we actually looked at this. When you come to Christ, you don't get to come to Christ with your family members, as much as you may love your family members. You must choose for you. In fact, the Bible tells us, Jesus uses the example and says, I am the way, enter at the straight gate, the narrow gate. You know, many commentators liken that straight, narrow gate to a turnstile. Like you go in, when you go into like an amusement park and you punch your ticket and you go through that turnstile and it's there, it's meant to be there where you give them your ticket and you go in one at a time so that way people aren't paying for one ticket and two people are going through. That's what he's saying, right? When he says enter through the straight gate, many commentators say the best contemporary illustration is that. The idea being, you have to do this. Have you read John 16 lately, though? If you haven't, let me put it on the screen. Here's what John 16 says in verse 2. There will come a time, Jesus is saying, that they will ban you from the synagogue. Yet the hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. And there are things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. In other words, he's saying there is coming a time they will be so convinced in their mind they're making the right choice, it will become a religion to them. And this is a different worldview. So it's a different anthropology, it's a different worldview, and it's a different starting point. CRT presents a fundamentally flawed epistemology. I can't even say that word. They reject transcendent, objective truth as a binding statement for all people. CRT has no place for objective truth unless it is in favor of their own theories. Critical theory makes many objective truth claims, but critical theory rejects objective truths, which is kind of ironic. But that's the whole point, by the way. You might wonder, why is it called critical? Well, the adjective critical, when this whole philosophy was formulated in the 1930s, the word critical was used, and it was intended to mean the philosophy was critical of objective truth claims because they believed such truth claims are necessarily oppressive and dangerous. Probably the most prominent CRT philosopher of our day is a lady by the name of Robin DiAngelo. Here's what she's quoted as saying. She's one of the leading proponents of CRT, even to this day. She's still alive. She says, a key element of social injustice involves the claim that particular knowledge is objective and universal. Perhaps the greatest lie of postmodernism is the belief that we can define truth and determine reality for ourselves. But the subjective real realm of feelings and impressions is the worst place to go in any quest for truth. There is an objective starting point. There is an objective truth claim. And as the Word of God, the Bible has no expiration date. Peter extols the timeless qualities of Scripture in his first epistle, declaring, "The Word of the Lord endures forever." Time is no influence to God's Word. Changing philosophies, worldviews, and cultural norms have no effect on the Word of God's truth. It is utterly unchanged. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, says God. So we have an objective starting point, and we're not critical of it. We embrace it. That is what we're saying. And so it has a totally different starting point. And their starting point is actually that any objective truth claim, of course, except for the ones that agree with their truth claims, any objective truth claim is necessarily oppressive. So if you come up from the Word of God and you say, for example, from this series, that God created them male and female, that is an objective truth claim. Is it not? And they would say back to you, that is oppressive. See how we're starting at different places? Totally different places. Totally antithetical to one another. So what is the answer? I don't know if I have the answer other than the Bible. The whole Bible and nothing but the Bible. From a spiritual level, the best cure for racism is to get back to the book. Truly, to get back to the book. To remind you of what we learned last week, Acts 17 says this in verse 26, "And he made from every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Every human being on the planet, regardless of skin color, is linked to Adam. So all of us are God's image bearers. I know of no book that teaches this kind of equality better or more clearly than the Bible." John 3, verse 16, everybody knows it, not everybody lives it. God so loved the world. Here's an obvious trivia question. How much of the world? All of it. So that everyone who believes, so that all who believe. By the way, in heaven, we'll finally see the culmination of God's purpose of gathering all peoples to himself. In Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from, out from, every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Where is race in the Bible? In heaven, I mean. Where is race in heaven? It isn't there. Out from! He took them out from that and he put them together in one family. That's where it is. I see no other book ever made by mankind that comes close to touching the equality that we see in the Bible. We looked at last week, when do Christians first called Christians? They are first called Christians in Acts when the church finally blends together the Jews and the Gentiles. That's where we get the name Christian. If you really want to locate racism and find its origins, at least in modern thought, you can find it in Charles Darwin's book. The full title of Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, is The Preservation of the Favored Races. I like this meme. It says, still waiting for this to get canceled, right? This is Darwin's book. Somehow that title hasn't made its way into our public schools. Why not cancel that? So why? Here's the question as we end CRT. Why is CRT, and they are, so against Christianity that they actually think it's necessary, as the Southern Baptist Convention has told us we need to do, to rethink all of the structures of Christianity? Why is this such a threat to them? And it comes back to objective truth claims, is really what it comes back to. We are saying we don't need to have a round table discussion there, we can banter back and forth about where gender comes from and where race comes from. We are saying God has set all of that crystal clear. We're saying we don't need further discussion on anthropology. We know from the Creator what he intended when he created man. What we need is to go back to God as broken sinners. By the way, that's all of us. That's threatening to someone who would use, actually, and to use their words against them, their power of thought, their thought power, to actually keep people afraid of speaking up for what is true. And here is what is true. God loves all people. God desires that all people, all of them, would come together in this unique, wonderful family called the church, which, by the way, isn't just a good idea to cure our ills. It's actually God's idea. Some people say, well, once I'm saved, what does that mean? What that means is You have been adopted into the family of God. Now identify yourself with the family of God. That's what it means. So on an earthbound level, if you want a glimpse of heaven, you better be working on it in the church. Amen. It's pretty cool. And so we have, from God's word, a warning in Colossians. Beware, watch out, lest any man spoil you through philosophies and vain deceits after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If anything pushes you to do anything other than run to Christ for the solution, it's vain. Christ has given us what we need for life and the pursuit of godliness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in critical times, we can look at your word and we can find true answers. Lord, we certainly live in a confusing world, one in which we ask questions like, what is man or what is woman? And we find much contention. But Lord, your word gives us the answers to all of that, and it gives us to us well. And we must rest on the truths of your word, not being ashamed of the foundation on which we stand. Lord, may we be also careful to be students of God's word, that when we say, thus saith the Lord, we are certain that God is saying thus. May we also be students. We pray this in your name.